Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, and director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're back in our thematic study of the Kingdom of God, and this is a study that I think is desperately needed today in the body of Christ because there's so much false theology out there and misconceptions about what is the Kingdom of God. And we will continue our overview and introduction of the Kingdom of God today. And there are some excellent sound Bible teachers who have written on this biblical theme. J. Dwight Pentecost, Thy Kingdom Come. Michael Vlock, I forgot his book, but he's written a tome on the Kingdom of God. And Alva McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. All those books, three, really have a good grasp and correct biblical understanding on what is the Kingdom of God. So check those out. I'm indebted to those, primarily those sources after, of course, my primary source being the scriptures. So we will get into that shortly, and you'll see back here all of our information, our website, toddbaker.org. Our YouTube channel, Dr. Todd Baker at Berit Chadasha Ministries, Berit-Chadasha Ministries. Go on our YouTube page, give us a like, and please subscribe to our channel. This is being broadcasted on Facebook as well as YouTube. We come to you twice a week, every Thursday, late morning, early afternoon. We weren't on this past Thursday due to some office cleaning going on. I didn't want to do it while the office person was over, office cleaning person was over there. But we are on three times out of the month every Thursday. And we've been looking in that, on those days, issues in ecclesiology about the church. What is the church? What is the universal church? What is the visible church? The difference and distinction between Israel and the church. There are similarities, but there are differences. Similarities between the two does not mean sameness. That's fallacious. They are two different groups, and the Bible makes that distinction, and that is really one of the major platforms of biblical dispensationalism. And but we won't talk about that right now. So again, we're glad we could be with you. As I said, we're on Thursday late morning. And we come to you here every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. This congregation meets at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue. And you can, if you would like to join us, we would love to have you. And if you want to be a member, and I have to even define what member is now because some people don't know what that means. Member means one who regularly attends our fellowship. So if you want to do that, we ask that you, first of all, believe in the gospel for salvation, number one. Number two, by that then, adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and agree to our doctrinal statement, which is a reflection of that. The reason why I have to do this is because we do have to filter out those who come in here sowing the leaven of false doctrine and do not want to be corrected, nor do they want to be be beholden to the truth, biblical truth, the gospel. And so the New Testament clearly states that if a person is not willing to be corrected after the second admonition, he's to be expelled. Titus 3, 10 and 11. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't really followed that rule to the law. I've given these people more than enough chances, and more times than not, they don't want to repent and abide in sound doctrine. So I think if the church were more committed to church discipline in that way, we wouldn't see a lot of the error that's being allowed in the church, quite frankly. And so anyway, we are glad you are with us. We are a ministry devoted to the faithful exposition of God's word, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And then secondly, we follow, we also believe in a church that is one of evangelism and following the great Commission, and there is a divine order to the Great Commission, and that is the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Romans 1:16, Matthew chapters 10 and 15. And if you will follow the book of Acts, that's exactly how they did it. Jesus gave them a threefold geographical strategy of taking the gospel throughout the earth. First, he said in Jerusalem, Judea, actually fourfold, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's in keeping with the divine order of evangelism that Paul spells out in Romans 1:16. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. There is no expiration date on Romans 1:16. It is still to be obeyed by the church. Sadly, very few in the church follow that divine order of evangelism. We have been doing this by the grace of God now for 24 years. We've been going to Israel, the Jewish state, and bringing Habesarah, Hebrew for gospel, to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters. And every time we go, the majority of the population hears the gospel of Yeshua. And we've had some awesome responses. And they receive from our hands, free of charge, Hebrew study Bibles, wherein are contained both the Old and the New Testaments. And I'm happy to report we will be following that same strategy, which is very effective. There is an old saying in the army, if it's not broke, don't fix it. So we have been following this method of evangelism, and it's very effective and it works. If you want to know more about how we go about doing evangelism in Israel, I have two books that I have over here, Messengers of Messiah and Reaching the Jews for Jesus. That covers the first 11 years of these outreaches in Israel. And I think you'll find both books fascinating and hard to put down. So we've had some interesting experiences over there. A few of them were even life-threatening, but I won't go into that. So we are headed back to Israel September and December for the 58th and 59th gospel outreaches of this ministry, respectively. And so we would ask for your prayers that once again we'll have favor and we'll walk by the Spirit's leading, anointing, and power to carry out these gospel outreaches. And we would appreciate not only your prayers, but your support. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And by God's grace and his faithful provision, we were able to go back full time again in this ministry in May of 2024. We're now approaching the 14th month of being full time. And I have the faithful few who support this ministry to thank for that. Also, I don't want to overburden you about money matters, but one of our magnanimous donors is no longer able to support underwriting our newsletters. And this is the Winter Spring 2025 edition of our ministry newsletter, Search the Scriptures. So I would ask that you would pray that the Lord would use other people, other means to help us pay for the publication of this newsletter. It's about 1,250 each issue that goes out. So I'm not getting all panicked here and biting my nails. I know God will provide. He is not limited by one individual alone. Having said that, we do appreciate him doing this for us for 13 years. If you would like to help underwrite these newsletters, then you can, our outreaches as well, you can support us by going to that donate link, clicking on it. It is secure and encrypted. That's provided there below the title of tonight's message. Each donation that you give is tax deductible. So, you know, we make our needs known and we rely first and foremost and totally upon Jehovah Jireh. He is our source of provision. He just happens to use human agencies to channel that provision to this ministry. So please help us out there. Also, if you're serious about studying the Word of God, then consider attending Schofield Institute, an accredited seminary where you can earn your graduate degree or your doctoral degree. I happen to be one of the professors there, and we just finished up teaching for the second time a course on heresy called heresiology, a biblical and historical analysis of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day. So We have many more courses available to you: church history, messianic prophecy, Jewish foundations of Christianity. You can take biblical language classes, either in New Testament Greek, Old Testament Hebrew. And it's only a 3-hour course. It's only $675. That's a steal, folks. And each course you take, we provide the textbooks free of charge. If you're interested in that, you can call 877-706-2479. And our esteemed chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, will talk to you and interview you. And we just don't let anybody in there. And then if you want, you can also tailor make your own academic track. And if you want to check out our staff and our curriculum, then you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, well, I've spent too much time on these infomercials. We're back in our study of the Kingdom of God Overview and Introduction, Part 2. Again, this is a very important study. After we finished doing our series on the five biblical solas of the Reformation, I was tempted to actually do several teachings on what is a Christian, because I'm really getting sick and tired of that word being abused and misunderstood in our modern world. I guarantee you, if you ask 8 out of 10 people what a Christian is, they would give you an answer that doesn't conform to the Word of God. Then you even got some in the Messianic community who eschew the name Christian. There's even a book written by a Messianic Jew, Why He's Not a Christian. Well, I hate to tell you, sir, that phrase, that idea planted in your head is unbiblical, and you're contradicting Scripture, because 3 times in the New Testament, the followers of Yeshua the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, were called Christians. And so maybe one day I'll do a 2 or 3 part series on what is a Christian. And invariably, that will involve using what's called negativa. What do I mean by that? That's to point out a positive proof by pointing out a negative. So in that study, we'll be looking at what is a Christian, but also we'll be looking negatively what is not a Christian. So maybe in the future we'll do that. But the Kingdom of God, there's so much misunderstanding on what the Kingdom of God is. And so we are going to look at it now. First of all, the Kingdom of God starts with its ruler, which is God himself. And he will bring about a true theocracy on earth. The church won't do it. Islam won't do it. Rome won't do it. Or any, NAR won't do it. The Dominionists won't do it. The Kingdom Now people won't do it. Jesus does it in concert with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But concerning the Kingdom of God, God the Son is indeed one of the central persons and potentates over the Kingdom of God. And let's look at Hebrews 1:8. It says there, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that God the Son is actually communicating with another person of the one Godhead. He's communicating with the Son. So within that framework, verse 8, but to the Son, that's God the Son, Jesus, he says, he is God the Father. So God the Father is saying this to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I want you to note here that God the Father is calling God the Son, who we know to be Jesus, God. So let's put to bed any claim that Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament, which he did, John 8:58-59, or that God himself never said Jesus, his son, was God. In fact, he says it right here. And the psalmist is quoting from Psalm 45:6-7. So you have an Old Testament affirmation of the deity of God the Son, which the New Testament writer of Hebrews is repeating to prove his point that God the Son is indeed the divine ruler over God's kingdom. The great theme of God's kingdom program can be found, of course, throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, We quoted the Proto-Evangelium, I believe, last time, that the kingdom of God and God's regal power to put down Satan, sin, and death starts in the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of God is revealed and manifested in the Garden of Eden when God told the devil in front of Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush, that's a mortal blow there, will crush the head of the serpent. That is the kingdom of God in power. But the kingdom of God is a overarching theme that unifies all of Scripture. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's rule over the universe, his rule over the church, his rule over Israel, his rule over the secular world. God's kingdom is displayed in manifold ways. Amen. And God's kingdom reaches into all dimensions, both invisible and visible. God's kingdom even extends beyond life on this earth. It rules over death itself. Through the kingdom of God, through Scripture about the kingdom, the Bible records the progressive unfolding of a program in which God reveals, demonstrates, and manifests his omnipotent, supreme, and sovereign authority. And through it, God demonstrates his right to rule through various forms of a kingdom. He establishes here on earth, beginning in Genesis and consummating in the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation. God's kingdom was also given through a theocracy in Israel, actually starting with Moses and Aaron, and then being given to the judges. And then when the people rejected God as their king, God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And then Hosea tells us that God gave them a king in his anger. So God then, when he reigned through the kings of Judah and Israel, that was a mediated kingdom. Of course, most of the kings of Judah and Israel were wicked and apostate, and God's kingdom had to circumvent them to do his bidding. In spite of all that the Scripture has to say on the subject of the kingdom of God, unfortunately, the church is riddled and confused with a number of different interpretations and explanations concerning the nature or purpose of the kingdom of God. Some understand the kingdom of God to be synonymous with the eternal state or heaven when the saints of God go following physical death. Those who hold this view of the kingdom say that this kingdom has no relationship whatsoever to the earth. Now, if I may wax philosophical here, the denial of any physical or material aspect of the kingdom of God in the future, I think, it's all just spiritual and otherworldly and heavenly. I think some of that came from Gnostic influences in the early church and Platonism. Now, what do I mean by that? Platonism is the philosophy of Plato as recorded by Socrates, and the Platonists believe that the body was corrupt, it was subject to decay, and the purest form is the spirit. And so that influence crept into the church, 4th, 5th century, and they began to deny a future material, physical, and political aspect of the kingdom of God. That is error. The Scriptures clearly tell us the kingdom is both spiritual and physical. Others understand the kingdom of God as a non-material or spiritual kingdom in which God rules over the hearts of men, so that while God's kingdom is related to the present, it is unrelated to the earth in the future because it's entirely spiritual, not material. Amillennialists and postmillennialists suffer from that grave error about the kingdom. They think it's all just spiritual. It's done through the activities of evangelism and discipleship. And then once the church churns enough of that activity and wins the world over, then the kingdom will come in a spiritual form in its fullest sense. Again, that's not biblical. Let me hasten to add that evangelism and discipleship and service in the church are functions of the kingdom, but they do not comprise the totality of the kingdom. And that's the error with the amillennialists who deny a future literal thousand-year kingdom on earth. And it's also the error of postmillennialists who believe that it's the church by their own spiritual efforts that will bring about a kingdom. Others view the kingdom as purely earthly. So you got two extremes here. The zealots of Jesus' day were these kinds of people. The kingdom of God is just a political entity that must be brought about through revolution. Secular Marxists, in a way, believe in a kingdom, but they believe it's an atheistic kingdom. They see the kingdom purely as earthly from an atheistic viewpoint. But there are people in the church who also hold to a purely earthly kingdom without any spiritual realities attached to it. They say the kingdom is a future political and social structure achieved by the efforts of humanity or the church. Concerning the church, the kingdom should be reached through social and economic revolution. There is a dangerous teaching in the charismatic movement called the NAR. Have you ever heard of that? It's called New Apostolic Reformation. And they believe that in these last days, God is restoring the office of apostle and prophet, who have the same authority as the 12 and the prophets of the Old and New Testament in the early church. And that through their grand spiritual achievements, they will conquer the different structures of society, and through that, the kingdom of God will come. They call this the Seven Mountain Mandate. And again, it's another form of dominion theology or theonomy. Theonomy is the belief that the church must subdue the governments of the world and impose biblical law on the nations. They even say we must go back to the Mosaic law and impose it on the rest of society. And that to the extent that even the death penalty should be given again to homosexuals, rebellious teenagers, those in witchcraft. They actually believe that the law of the old covenant should be reinstituted by the church. Again, that's unbiblical. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. However, that does not mean that the law of Moses still does not have moral authority. It does in its moral sphere, but not in its ceremonial or civic sphere. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's omitted is to keep the Sabbath. And that's because the Sabbath was given to Israel alone, not the church. Some believe that the church must inaugurate the kingdom of God through social, religious, and economic revolution. They must do this in terms of reforming the nation into a political theocracy. There is another movement called Christian nationalism. They believe this very thing, that they should subdue society, take it over, and force them to submit to biblical law. Again, the New Testament does not teach that. The New Testament teaches that we are not of this world. The New Testament teaches that the kingdom to come that will be physical, spiritual, and have political ramifications will be brought in by the personal, supernatural return of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the biblical view. The church is not going to bring that about. And it's just as simple as that our trust is in the direct intervention and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the misguided intentions of some in the church. You know, we've had theocracies in the church. And guess what? They have been colossal and abject failures. You had the papacy in the Middle Ages. And it resulted in the deaths of hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of people who were deemed heretics. A lot of them were Bible believers, born-again Bible believers. And they were put to the fire. Unfortunately, you had some of the reformers, like in Geneva, trying to impose a theocracy on the citizens. And they followed in the way of the medieval papacy and also burned heretics to the stake. That's not the New Testament way. That's not the way of the New Covenant. It will be Jesus himself returning and removing the tares by his angels, that evil and wickedness will be removed from the world. You and I do not have that power. We in the present age are to persuade men and women with humility, humbleness, firmness, through rebuke, correction, and appeal to repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom is coming with in its physical aspect with Jesus's return. And if they do believe, they now enter into the spiritual reality of the kingdom, awaiting the physical manifestation when Jesus returns. Another more common interpretation sees the kingdom as synonymous with the visible organized church. The church is the kingdom of God. This is the teaching of Rome. This is the teaching of Eastern Orthodoxy. This is the teaching of some in the Anglican Church, and it is false. It contradicts Scripture. The church is not the kingdom. The church is in the kingdom, amen? It is in the spiritual sphere of the kingdom. So those who advocate the church as the kingdom of God do so with a dominion that is both spiritual and political. Finally, there are those who view the kingdom as an earthly manifestation of the universal sovereignty of God. The kingdom is a realm in which God rules in the affairs of men, so that the kingdom is conceived as being both spiritual and material. That would be the biblical view. The kingdom of God is both spiritual and material or political. Now, some will try to say, oh, wait, we got you here, because Paul said in Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So they would say, see, Paul is denying any material reality of the kingdom of God. So how do you answer that? Well, again, if Paul were precluding any material reality to the kingdom, he would be contradicting other scriptures, right? Other scriptures which tell us there will be a physical kingdom on earth that Jesus will set up when he returns. So what did Paul mean by that? He's simply stating that the kingdom is not limited and confined just to physical things like eating and drinking. That's not to say there won't be eating and drinking in the kingdom, but the kingdom does not consist in those activities. Does that make sense? And so Paul is not denying the kingdom of God has any material reality. He's simply saying there that the kingdom does not consist in those very things and no more. Amen. So truths related to the kingdom are not determined by the writings and theologies and theories of men, theologians, and Bible teachers. Only through an inductive and deductive study of the Word of God may we come to a correct understanding of what the kingdom of God is. That means we must carefully study words according to their meaning, to the original writers and readers. We must understand each passage according to its context, its literal, historical, spiritual, contextual, and cultural context. And then we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, the analogy of faith principle, rather than assigning our own arbitrary interpretations. So when we look at the meaning of the word kingdom, first of all, in the Hebrew, that word is malchut. Malchut. In Greek, the word kingdom is basileia. It's both used of the kingdom of God. Both words are used of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Malchut A'el, that's Hebrew for the kingdom of God. In Greek, New Testament Greek, basileia tou theou. And so when we look at the kingdom, I like what the late, great Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost says. He was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary. He says that in order to correctly understand the meaning for the word kingdom, there's three things you have to factor into it. Three things: the right to rule, the realm of rule, and the reality of rules. So let's look at those. First of all, the first concept or idea of the kingdom is the right to rule. That means the authority vested in a king or the sovereignty or dominion granted to someone reigning over a kingdom. When the Lord Jesus returns to this earth to establish the millennial kingdom on earth, he's not doing it willy-nilly by his own authority. Oh, he has an authority, and it's divine authority. But he's doing it by the authority of who? His Father, God the Father. This idea is clearly seen in Christ's parable in Luke 19:11-27. Because his listeners thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, verse 11, the Lord told of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, the right to rule. This parable is actually based on the historical event of that time, in which Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, made a journey to Rome in order to be confirmed by the Roman Emperor Augustus as ruler in Judea. Thus it shows that to receive the kingdom meant someone was invested with the authority to rule. Psalm 2. The Father enthrones the Son to rule on Har Zion, Mount Zion, not in heaven, in Jerusalem. That's funny. Permit me to go down a rabbit trail here real quick. One time, Paul Colley and I were doing a gospel outreach in Israel back in the early 2000s. And we started witnessing to a lady in a restaurant who had a little bit too much to drink. And she was very nasty, nasty, acerbic. But you know, the Lord gave a love in our hearts for her because she's lost. She doesn't know what she's talking about. And of course, she was spouting what she's been brainwashed to believe by the rabbis. And she said in her drunken, grovelly voice,
God has no son in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh.
And then I looked at her very gently and patiently. I corrected her. I said, you have not read the Tehillim, the Psalms. Because in Psalm 2, God the Son is mentioned twice.
Show me.
So I opened the scripture in the Hebrew text in Psalm 2. And I showed her in Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. I have begotten you. So here we see Jesus being given the right to rule as God's King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem over the whole earth. It is largely a second coming prophecy that has some partial fulfillment in when the leaders rejected Jesus and put him to death, because the apostles quote this psalm. So she saw that verse. And then we took her down to verse 12 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way, whom his wrath has kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we preach the gospel from Psalm 2:7 and verse 11 about God's Son. And you should have seen the look on her face. It's like someone slapped her into reality. And she realized she was wrong. And to her credit, she said, well, by golly, you're right. And then we told her who the Son is, Yeshua. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, she did receive at least a Messianic gospel tract after that. You show them the scripture, and the Holy Spirit can certainly change them right there in front of you. Amen. To receive the kingdom meant that someone has been invested with the authority to rule. You not only see this with God the Father and God the Son, but you see it in human kingdoms as well. For instance, in Bible prophecy, Revelation 17:12, we read that the 10 horns, which will be the 10 nation European alliance, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, Revelation 13:1. among others. Notice here that the terms kingdom and authority, power, are used interchangeably. The 10-nation European Confederacy will hand over their right to exercise sovereign rule to the Antichrist. Therefore, the word kingdom indicates the concept of a person's right to rule. To a much lesser extent in our country, when we elect a president, the people, through their representatives, through the electoral college, I should say, invest the president to rule in the executive branch, not to be supplanted and subverted by power-hungry, extreme leftist judges. The people elect president via the electoral college to exercise his authority as the president. Amen. And the Lord's statement that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit in Matthew 21:43 shows that he has subjects in view. The same idea seen in the announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15, a command that's still in force upon the unsaved world. Because only people can repent, the kingdom must include, it must include a realm in which the kingdom authority is exercised over people, which brings us to the second concept, that of realm, the realm of rule. If you have a king, you have a kingdom. If you have a kingdom, you have a realm, a location, a sphere, a perimeter in which that king exercises his rule over that. And note here that the kingdom is not in the spiritual aspect. The kingdom of God in this present age is not entered into by forced political entrance. It is entered to by the new birth, John 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I like this one saying from a famous life, a movie on the life of Jesus. Before men can change, before kingdoms can change, men must change. That's true. It's not in scripture, but the concepts in scripture, if you can enter the kingdom of God, you got to change. And you change through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And then you are born again and fit to be a true subject and citizen of the kingdom of God. Amen. We see this in Acts 1:6. The 11 asked the Lord, we see a realm here. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The word restore here, beloved, implies reestablishing what had been formerly established. So the kingdom was at one time with Israel. Since Israel's kingdom in the Old Testament involved a specific realm of rule, that concept must be seen here as well. This undoubtedly was Paul's viewpoint when he wrote, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his what? Kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. Since death and resurrection involve people, the meaning of the word kingdom in this passage must be realm. Amen. The same concept is seen in the writing of John, who recorded that the heavenly voices proclaim the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. Since the kingdom of this world obviously is a reference to a specific realm, that idea must be included in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen. Third component to when we talk about the kingdom of God is the reality of rule. Saying that Jesus and his kingdom are a reality now that has little effect really on the majority of mankind doesn't cut it, folks, because there is going to be in the future his kingdom on earth. And he is not going to ask permission from unbelievers if he can rule on the earth. He's going to impose his rule by force. Not a popular teaching in the church. Jesus is not a pacifist, nor are his followers to be pacifists. Now, that doesn't mean, because then I'll be accused, well, you're saying that he's you know, we should use violent means. Nope, not saying that at all. I'm saying that God does use force in selected times in history to impose his will. He will during the tribulation period, and he will when Christ returns and rules for 1,000 years. It will be an enforced rule, which means the reality of rule. The third, the concept inherent in the idea of kingdom is that of actual exercise of royal authority. Folks, if we're in the millennial kingdom right now, then the Lord Jesus, as that king's doing a pretty bad job on earth, wouldn't you say? Because evil is abounding, apostasy is everywhere in the church, and that's one of the inconvenient realities that amillennialists and postmillennialists have a hard time explaining away, especially when the scripture says as we get closer to Jesus returning and imposing his royal exercise and authority on earth, things will become exponentially worse. This isn't about being an optimistic or being a pessimist. It's being about a biblical realist. Amen. Even if a sovereign has the right to rule in a realm in which to rule, there cannot be an actual kingdom apart from the active exercise of that authority. The relationship between possessing authority and exercising authority is found in various contexts in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 16:19, Jesus is giving authority to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and after them, us. Well, in what way? Well, let's see what he says here. Jesus said to Shimon Kephas, Simon Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It is clear in this statement that Jesus is bestowing authority to be exercised in the church. What is binding and loosing? Well, first of all, Peter did exercise that when it's called a proclamatory or a declaratory power. That's what the keys are. When you declare the gospel to people and open up entrance into the kingdom through repentance and faith. Peter was the first one to exercise such a key of evangelism on the day of Pentecost when it was offered to the Jews. He was the first one to open the gospel kingdom of salvation to the Gentiles when he went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. He later, Matthew 18, gives this same power to bind and loose through the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the rest of the disciples. And we, by extension, have that same power. When you use the key to open heaven to somebody by offering them to repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom is open to them. So you loosen it for them. You open it up to them. If they reject that offer and die in their sins, then they are bound by those sins and will be forever separated from God. We see this reality of rule in Daniel's life. Remember what Belshazzar said to Daniel in Daniel 5, 7, and 16. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Remember the writing on the banquet hall, which, by the way, the ruins are still over there, of that banquet hall. Mine, mine, tekel upsarin. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Probably written in Chaldean. So why then would Belshazzar know what those words meant? Well, he knew the words. He didn't know the meaning of the words. So he was looking for an interpretation. And Daniel, of course, read this to him. And Daniel was promised to be third in the kingdom. He rejected that magnanimous offer and told Belshazzar this very night, your kingdom will be taken away from you. Darius the Mede came through, bottled up the waters going through the city, and his troops were able to go in on dry ground, and Belshazzar and his kingdom was done. Again, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole here, but let me just say this concerning that situation. When you had a transfer of kingdom power from one to another, remember, God controls who rules the earth because he is supreme sovereign. God forbid if Kamala Harris and Comrade Tim Walz would have won as horrible and as unsavory that would have been, it would have, God would have allowed it under his sovereign rule and authority. Amen. And I'm neither Republican or Democrat. I'm a conservative biblicist who is independent. I vote for the platform that most agrees with Scripture. So Facebook, don't try to censor me again and take me off because I'm espousing politics here. I'm not actually. But anyway, if you remember, Belshazzar was having a drunk, orgiastic party. Orgies were going on there. And he took the very vessels from Solomon's temple and was drinking. Him and his party participants were getting inebriate, and they were drinking to other gods, and they were mocking the God of Israel in doing so. How, where is he? And they were getting drunk and having orgies, and then God finally had enough. And he took that finger right on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upsarin. Thou art found in the balances. You are found in the balances wanting. And so God will switch rulers whenever he wants to. So evil autocrats like the Ayatollah Khomeini is living on borrowed time. He has already signed his death warrant by the God of, and the God of Israel will execute that death warrant because he's placed himself under the curse and judgment of Genesis 12:3. So don't worry about Khomeini. He can sit there and bloviate all he wants to. He is under the judgment of Genesis 12:3, and he's living on extremely short and borrowed time. And may I say, God exercised his kingdom authority with the recent overwhelming victory over Iran and their nuclear attempts to destroy Israel and to a lesser extent America. God was not going to have it, and he as sovereign monarch intervenes in the rule of men. You know, all the political rulers, all the monarchs, all the queens, they are not rulers unto themselves. It's not in my notes. They rule at the permission and patience of the one who rules over all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that should encourage you whenever America stupidly elects a horrible, depraved candidate at the city level, the federal level, the state level, or the election of presidents. Just remember that. I have to remember that. And most significantly in relation to Jesus' earthly ministry, we see that Pilate, having interrogated him at the Roman trial, remember what he said of him? He said several times, I have found no fault with him. Why did he not condemn him? Well, Pilate did ask Jesus point blank, are you a king? Jesus, facing the horrors of crucifixion, did not blanch at being evasive or giving him a no. He quite emphatically, without equivocation or reservation, said, I am. And then he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would have fought to prevent me from being captured. Again, amillennialist, postmillennialist, see, God's, Jesus's kingdom is not of this world, so it won't be on the earth. That's not what Jesus said. I encourage you people to go to the Greek text there. And Jesus was saying, my kingdom does not originate. It does not emanate from earth. That's not a denial of the fact that it will be on earth. But it does not originate here. It originates from the throne of God in heaven. Amen. Pilate thought such talk was harmless. Perhaps he thought Jesus was a dreamer and a idealist. But nevertheless, he declared him without fault. John 19:4-6. Probably because he saw that Jesus was not exercising any military or political authority at that time. Amen. Essential to the meaning of the word kingdom is the actual exercise of authority in a realm over which one has the sovereign right to rule. If the exercise of authority is not in view, the concept of a kingdom is not present. So in closing, how do we put all this together in reaching a comprehensive, workable, and biblical understanding of the word kingdom? Obviously, we must include the three basic concepts that Dr. Dwight Pentecost rightly notices in the scripture. That is authority, realm, and exercised rule. Amen. Many have erred in their basic concepts of the kingdom by omitting one or more of these ideas in order to try and support a preconceived theological concept of God's kingdom. This is a mistake that should definitely be avoided. So we should extend our understanding of the biblical word kingdom in general to the kingdom of God in particular. What has made this troublesome for many is that throughout the Bible, there seems to be apparent contradictions concerning the kingdom over which God's rules. Well, they're not really contradictions. And when one denies the physical, political aspect of the kingdom of God, they think that there are scriptures that contradict that. And I mentioned some of them to you. Without fully looking at all the scriptures, taking it in its proper context, and looking at the original language that those statements were spoken of. Once you do that, there is no contradiction with the biblical assertion that the kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical. Amen. It will largely be physical in the future. On the one hand, the kingdom is described in terms that are strictly eternal. But on the other hand, it is described as temporal with a definite historical beginning, progress, and termination. Though the kingdom of God is eternal, there are phases, ages, and periods within that kingdom that have a temporary duration. For instance, the Old Covenant. That is one manifestation of the kingdom that obtained for a period of time. That was replaced by a progressive, sequential, greater period of the kingdom, which would be the New Covenant. The New Covenant is eternal, and it is seen right now through the salvation of sinners. That's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. And this kingdom, the New Covenant, which is a manifestation of the kingdom, will take on a altogether, also a material, political, and physical manifestation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to physically and politically reign over all the earth, and the law of the kingdom will then be enforced. What is the law of the kingdom? I refer you to Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That is the law of the kingdom, which believers now who are in that kingdom through the new birth should abide by. Unfortunately, you've got hyper-dispensationalists who say, oh, the moral maxims, the moral truths of the Sermon on the Mount are not for believers now. That's for the future. Well, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks often in the present tense for things to be done within the Sermon on the Mount. It is not just all future, the Sermon on the Mount. It is the law of the kingdom that will be enforced when he returns. But currently, you and I should, as born-again subjects of the king, live by those principles. Not, of course, as a condition for salvation, but as a result of saved subjects of that kingdom. Are we clear on that? The kingdom of God is progressive in nature. It encompasses time and eternity. It is revealed in different covenants, dispensations, phases, ages, and so forth. In some places, the kingdom of God seems to be localized, confined to a geological area. At other times, the kingdom appears to be universal. They're both. They're not either or. And so we close by saying, you are either in the kingdom of God now, or you're outside of the kingdom and you're in outer darkness and you're headed for hellfire. I can't candy coat that. I love the lost enough to tell them that if you're not in the kingdom of God by being born again, you are in your sins, you're spiritually dead, and you're headed for a one-way ticket to hellfire. But you know, God doesn't want you to perish outside of his kingdom. He wants you to repent, believe the gospel, that you may become an eternal citizen of that kingdom. And again, at the risk of sounding repetitive, the kingdom of God now is largely spiritual, and it is largely revealed through being expressed through the churches, sharing the gospel. And from God, it is demonstrated by the regeneration of lost sinners who become saved. The kingdom of God must be entered into through spiritual rebirth. Twice Jesus told Nicodemus this in John 3. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water, that's a synonym and a metaphor for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God in this time. So you have to repent. If you do enter God's kingdom, you have entered into a unbreakable union with God as your Savior, as your Father, and as his co-regent, so that when the Lord Jesus returns, you, as being part of the church, will rule with him on earth. I can't think of no better destiny than one that leads directly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself, who reigns as the supreme potentate on the throne of God over God's kingdom as its ruler. And now he beckons you to come into that kingdom by trusting in what he did for you to save you. And what was that? As the sinless Son of God, he died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, bear God's wrath that your sins deserve upon himself, that you could be forgiven, acquitted, adopted, and regenerated, and made a citizen of his kingdom. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.